Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll study the whole chapter tonight. You'll find it on page 280 in your pew Bible. It's been a little while since I've preached on Samuel in the evenings. I'm hoping to have a good run of Samuel sermons, and we'll make some good progress through the fall and into the new year. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 8, verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was a scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of the Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the way that you gave might of old to your servant David. We thank you, Lord, that this was with a mind towards the furtherance of your redemptive conquest in history, which we know came to fruition in the reign of your son Jesus. Father, help us to celebrate your glory and empowering your people. But Father, especially let us see Jesus, our King, exalted, rejoicing as we should in his reign. For this we pray in Christ's name, amen. At the pinnacle of his career as Israel's king, David penned Psalm 68. In that psalm, he celebrated God's glory in granting victory to his people. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and all those who hate him shall flee before him. Psalm 68, verse 1. Now, David had recently, when he wrote that, been enthroned as king over a united Israel. He had conquered the city of Jerusalem. He had enthroned the Ark of the Covenant. He had overseen the ascension of the Ark to its home atop holy Mount Zion. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel tells us that at that point, David expressed in his heart the desire to do something great for God. He wanted to build a house for the name of the Lord, and God sent his servant, the prophet Nathan, to tell David that's not how it was going to go. It would not be David who would build a house for God. It would be God who would build a house for David, and through David to make a house for himself. Your house and your kingdom, God promised, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. That's part of what we call the Davidic covenant. Now, despite that great promises and those associated with it, the fact was that the pagan nations were still pressing upon David's kingdom, and in some respects were even occupying land designated by God for his people. And therefore, in the next chapter, after the Davidic covenant, chapter 8, David set out with his army, intent on witnessing the victories of which he had written in the psalm. Psalm 68:2 says, "As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God." And that is the kind of glorious victory that we read about in 2 Samuel 8. We learn in verse 6 that as David trusted God, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so in this way, the Christian prayer for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done became a reality in Israel under King David. That, of course, is a picture of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through his church. Moreover, the chapter describes, Dale Ralph Davis says, what will always be true when God's kingdom is present, and especially when it finally comes in the return of Jesus Christ. Well, 2 Samuel 8 reads like a page torn from the official annals of David's reign. It's really not a story-type narrative. It's an official chronicle that you'd find in the official record book. The opening words say, "After this." Now, this is all that's come before it, especially the promises of God for David's kingdom in chapter 7. Now, it's not entirely clear how much time elapses during these records, but reading the chapter gives the impression, I think, of a single period of war, no doubt somewhat lengthy, but nonetheless a unified period in which David strikes one of his enemies after another. It's a series of connected campaigns that succeed in establishing his kingdom in a victorious holy war. Now, the result of David's conquests that are recorded here was to establish the boundaries that God had long beforehand set for his promised land. When God made his covenant with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 15, he said this, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Genesis 15:18. Now, that's a pretty big kingdom and an empire. It seemed very unlikely. And yet that is precisely the boundaries of David's empire as a result of the victories recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now, there's four great offensives recorded in this grand campaign. First, David defeated the Philistines, for verse 1, and subdued them. And David took Methegammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, you know, were a maritime people with five cities along the Mediterranean shore, what is now the Gaza Strip for the most part. And they were Israel's enemies to their west. And for many decades, for a great number of decades, the Philistines had been Israel's principal military foe. It was against the Philistine champion, Goliath, that David has made his first name in battle. It was the Philistines who routed Saul's army and resulted in killing Israel's first king. And so that when David ascended to the throne of Judah, in fact, even when he ascended to the unified throne of Judah and the rest of Israel, basically half of Israel's territory was occupied by the Philistine enemy. Well, therefore, as soon as David was enthroned over all 12 tribes, as soon as he had captured Jerusalem, he pitted his army against the Philistines. And chapter 5 tells of God's mighty intervention, the grace of God, by which David defeated a considerably more powerful force, and he drove the Philistine enemies off of Israelite soil. Now we have something in addition to this. David is now taking the battle to the Philistine soil, and he's going to end their threat once and for all by conquering the Philistine homeland. That's exactly what we read here. We don't know the location or the significance of Metheg Ammah. We presume David would have known, but we don't know it. But the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18 tells us that David defeated the Philistines and took their chief fortress city, the city of Gath. David had been there himself. Goliath came from Gath, and now David conquered what really was the chief city of the Philistines along with its surrounding villages. So complete is David's conquest here that the Philistines, while they will occasionally appear in the Bible, they will never again pose a serious threat to the Davidic kingdom. Well, that was stage one of this series of conquests. Now, having secured the western flank, David immediately took his army across his eastern border to assail another ancient enemy, the Moabites. Verse 2, he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, one line to be spared, one full line. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Now, in this way, the Moabite threat to Israel was ended just as had been done with the Philistines. Now, at this point, David's immediate boundaries seem secure, so he launches his army north into the region of the Arameans, in and beyond what is today Syria. In fact, all the way up into modern-day Iraq. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. Now, that was no doubt a protracted campaign in which David faced a number of well-resourced and determined opponents. Zobah is the region beyond the mountains north of Damascus, and David went there to establish his boundaries in accordance with God's promise to Abraham all the way to the Euphrates River. We see that in 1 Chronicles 18:3. Now, it seems that Hadadezer came from a region closer to Israel in the area of Damascus, and this shows that there must have been an alliance of the various Aramean princes and kingdoms that they rallied together to fight against David, and yet they suffered defeat at Israel's hands. Well, David has now defeated the Philistines to the west, the Moabites to the east. He's driven his forces far to the north and northwest in the area of the Arameans. Finally, the last phase is his return to strike against Edom, his neighbors to the southwest, those desert regions between Israel and the route back to Egypt. We read in verse 13, David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, the Edomites, you may know, were closely akin to the Israelites. They were the offspring of Jacob's brother Esau. That might explain why David seems to pass them by. He gets to them later. In fact, we learn from elsewhere in the Bible that he only brings his force down to attack the Edomites after they launch an attack into his exposed flank. Psalm 60 tells about that. Now, since those occasional enemies lived in strong mountain fortresses, although David does defeat them, and although he does garrison the land, he is not able to completely subject the nation. Psalm 60, verse 9, which the superscription says was written on that occasion. One of the things David does there is he says that he is not able to take those cities unless God should give him supernatural help. It would be some centuries until God did destroy the capital of the Edomites. Well, a number of features come to mind as we review David's campaigns. And first, what we see David doing really and primarily is he is subduing and disarming and defeating the powers of evil that surround and threaten his people. Israel, like the church today, is in the midst, very vulnerably in the midst, of a hostile world. It's been often observed that God, in his sovereign wisdom, chose to place the promised land in this narrow strip of land between the northern powers of Mesopotamia and the southern powers of Egypt, with other strong powers encroaching around them. And he even put them in a territory that was not designed to imperial greatness. Israel had no great river like the Nile or the Euphrates, that kind of thing. And therefore, they would be dependent upon God's mighty grace alone. And David, serving God as God's king, overthrows the powers of evil. Now, it's in this way that God fulfills the promise he made to David in chapter 7, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, the Philistine power was fundamentally broken. David followed up with a very bloody vengeance upon the Moabites. We're told here that he lined them up into three lines, and he killed two lines and only spared the third line that lay on the ground. Now, commentators often wonder what caused David to slay so many of the Moabites. We're not told. It's interesting that David might be thought to be well disposed of them, since, after all, his ancestor, Ruth, was a Moabitess. Moreover, we're told in 1 Samuel 22:3 that when things became very heated against King Saul, David sent his parents in their elderly years into exile to live in safety in Moab. Now, there's a Jewish legend that says that was what the problem was, that the Moabites betrayed David and slew or handed over his parents, and for that reason, David was now exacting revenge. We don't know if that's true. In any case, we do know that the Moabites did pose a notable threat to the spiritual well-being of Israel. In the book of Numbers, we read in chapter 25 of the danger posed by the daughters of Moab, and the Israelites were tempted to marry them, and they would lead them into idolatry. Interestingly, years later, the prophet Isaiah would attribute Moab's final destruction, Isaiah 16:6, to his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence before God. John Calvin notes that since our Lord gave the Moabites so many occasions to moderate themselves, yet they grew worse and inflamed themselves in all cruelty, it was quite fair, therefore, for them to be punished in good measure once for all, and their arrogance to be broken. Rather than marveling at how God could be this cruel, as we saw this morning, we should humble ourselves, trembling in fear as sinners before God and seeking the mercy that he offers while there is time. Now, remember that David here is an instrument of divine holy war in a way that no one is today. David is a type of the Messiah. He is king of Israel as a theocratic state in the Holy Land. And so he is engaged in holy war, and therefore he is justified in putting his enemies to the sword. The main point is that if Israel was to be a holy nation in the midst of the world, there could be no truce with determined idolaters. I wonder if we realize the same is true. We cannot make common cause in a way that would sacrifice the priorities of God's kingdom and allegiance to him. And so David's bloody subjugation of the Moabites did permit God's people to dwell in rest. Now, David also subjected, we read here, the Arameans. They lived farther from Israel, so what David does is he takes away their offensive potential. He particularly strikes at their mounted forces. He took 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and then he hamstrung all the chariot horses except for 100. He left them enough, it seems, for local defense, but he took away their long-range striking potential against his people, 2 Samuel 8, verse 4. And so David subdues the evil powers. But secondly, notice how he also extends godly rule. We see this achievement in the garrisons that he established in Damascus and in the cities of Edom. And through these garrisons, that's verses 6 and 14, David not only subdues his potential enemies, but he also exercises influence over their policies. What a blessing it was in this time for the people of Israel to look towards ancient foes and to rest assured that their former enemies, like the Syrians in verse 6, had become servants, the text says, to David. And so David implemented godly influence over the pagan nations. Thirdly, his victories accumulated for him a vast amount of riches. We rattle off these details. It doesn't seem like so much. No, this is a vast amount of riches he's receiving. We see this especially about the Arameans who paid tribute to David. Verse 7, David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, along with very much bronze taken from elsewhere in Aram. Verse 7. Now finally, verse 13 states that David made a name for himself by these victories over his enemies who had been, in many cases, oppressing God's people for centuries. Now, that expression that David made a name for himself should not lead us to think that he's motivated by pride and selfish ambition. Some commentaries will take that tack, but that's plainly not what's going on here. The narrator twice insists that it was God's power that accounted for David's triumphs. Verses 6 and 14, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. No, this is not David making a name for himself in that kind of selfish sort of way, but rather it's God fulfilling the promise he'd given in the Davidic covenant. It is part of the victory God had granted his servant. God had promised this in 7:9, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And now through his obedient faith, as David trusts God's word, we see that he received everything that God had offered. Well, having chronicled David's victories in this chapter, it is typical at this point for evangelical commentators to immediately relate David's battles and his victories to Christians in their fight that we call spiritual warfare. One example of this approach is A.W. Pink. And here's what he says. He says, the application to ourselves is obvious. David here is to be viewed as a type of the Christian who is menaced by powerful foes both within and without. These are not to be suffered to lord it over the believer, but they are to be engaged in mortal combat. Now, in some versions, David's success serves as an example of what is sometimes called the victorious Christian life. As David had this mighty victory by God's power, as he trusts God, well, we too can lead a life of unbroken success, a continuous series of triumphs over temptations and other spiritual enemies. Now, in one sense, it's virtually impossible not to speak in some sense in that way. I've already done so myself, applied this to our fight against sin and Satan. And yet there are two main problems with that overall interpretation. The first is that a comparison with other passages shows that David's victories in these campaigns may not have been quite as easy or as simple and direct as this particular chapter makes it to see. The Bible's not being dishonest here. This particular chapter has the purpose of chronicling David's victories, and it does so very briefly. But we realize that these enemies are, in fact, a multitude of strong, resilient, resourceful, and deadly enemies who would not give in easily. That's why the author insists that only God could give David these triumphs. Furthermore, we do find elsewhere descriptions relating to this that show it was a little tougher than it might have seemed. For instance, the superscription of Psalm 60 indicates that the disastrous setbacks recorded in that psalm, which David is very fearful about, and he cries out to God in great anguish, that those were things that happened during the events recorded in this chapter. What happened, it seems, was that David was far away waging his war against the Arameans on the Euphrates, and the Edomites thought that would be a good time to launch their counterattack far away in the southwest. And it seems that they succeeded in overrunning and capturing some Israelite towns. They probably slaughtered a good number of David's people. David sent Joab down. That's what's celebrated in that psalm. And it's Joab, on David's behalf, we learn, who defeated the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, my point is that this victorious period of David's life was not, in fact, without its losses, without its setbacks, without its bruises and bumps and its pain and its reverses. Therefore, while I do think there is a right sense of the victorious Christian life, we should never make it sound like it is an unbroken sequence of easy victories without any kind of difficulty. One of the problems with speaking that way is that Christians who are struggling with sins feel like they're being a failure. Why am I not leading the victorious Christian life? Why am I struggling with temptations? Why do I have doubts? Shouldn't I be like David in an unbroken series of victories? Well, David's unbroken series of victories, it turns out, had quite a few difficulties, even defeats along the way. Now, the bigger problem with seeing David here as a type of the Christian in spiritual warfare is that David is instead a type of Christ. And only in Christ, only through Christ, is he an example of faith for the Christian. You see, it is Jesus who triumphs against the enemies of God's people, granting them peace and safety in the land of promise. Any Christian who seeks to overcome evil in his or her own strength, even while trusting in God, is bound to fail simply because of the weakness of God's people, even in this age of grace. It's a very dangerous thing to say, I want to be like David. I want to be known as a great Christian, the way that he was a great believer. And so I'm going to do the kinds of things that he did. The problem is that David is a type of Christ, and he is not a type of you and I, not directly, at least. It's Christ who is the true king It is Christ whose victory secures salvation for all who come to him in faith. Indeed, it was an order to direct our faith to Jesus. It seems that's the reason why God did not immediately fulfill the promises given to Abraham. All the way back in Genesis, God said to Abraham, all this land is going to be given to your offspring from the river of Euphrates all the way to the river of Egypt. And then God didn't let that happen until David should appear. Why? Because David is a type of Christ. And he's showing us that these promises, as Paul says, all God's promises are yea and amen in and through Jesus Christ. Here's how John Calvin puts it. God wanted to reserve for the time of David what he had promised to his servant Abraham so that the faithful might know that it was truly of the line of David through which the seed of Abraham should come to whom this land had been promised. This was only a figure of our Lord Jesus Christ, for Scripture says that from one end of the world to the other, he shall have dominion. And he quotes Psalm 2, verse 8, and Psalm 72, verse 8. So what we really need is a Christ-centered approach to this record of victories as to the Old Testament. And when we do that, we see that David does show us here in a typological anticipation what we can expect and what has been accomplished through the kingly triumphs of the Lord Jesus. And David shows us the great King Jesus, and not in an exact way. These types function in a principial way. We will see a pattern of achievement, a pattern of divine power, a pattern of victory, and we will see these all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think one of the best summaries given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that really helps us is the portion where it outlines the work of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And listen to what the Shorter Catechism says about Christ in his office of king. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now that is exactly what David foretells in his typological conquest. Now here we see, first of all, that David anticipates Christ in the subduing and the defeat of our spiritual foes. David overcame earthly powers, but Christ, of course, engages in a battle over our spiritual enemies, enemies in the spiritual realm. Now one thing this shows is that the victory of Christ and his church and of his gospel is not one that comes without fighting. Dear Ralph Davis says this, both Old and New Testaments testify that on the whole, both men and nations do not long to receive Christ, but instead they live to resist his reign, and that he will establish his rule at the last, not by popular demand, but by armed might. Now that's true. We should not dismay to find that people don't want to be Christians, that people make unfair arguments against the gospel, that people take cheap shots at biblical arguments, and there seems to be this motivation in the world to oppose the Word of God, its teaching, and especially the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. Well, that's right, because his victory comes through conquest. And it's true, of course, that as Jesus said, Christian people are to be as harmless as doves, that we are to extend loving mercy and gospel grace to our people around us. And yet it is not true that merely by being nice, we will persuade the world to come in line behind Jesus Christ. I think that's going on today. Many people have a great desire to reach our cities and our postmodern world for Jesus, and so we want to be nice, and we want to go along, and we want to minimize. We don't want. I've heard it said, let's not talk about things that the world doesn't want to talk about. They're not going to like Jesus then. Well, they're not going to like Jesus at all until he conquers them by his mighty grace, and we see this typified in Davis. Dale Ross Davis says this, it's not true that if only Christians could be nice enough, the kingdom would arrive. Surely the cross has taught us that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup. That kingdom will come at last only because Christ, David's seed, imposes it. Over all objection and opposition, he conquers all his and our enemies. Well, here David's royal conquest typify the pattern of Christ, the antitype. David subdues and defeats the powers of evil around God's people. And what he achieved in a military, in a worldly triumph, As I said, Christ has achieved in the spiritual realms. What is the greatest threat, the greatest enemy to God's people? It's the just condemnation of God's law against our sins. And Christ triumphed by offering his perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for us. Here's how Paul put it, that God has forgiven believers their sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Our great enemy is Satan and his spiritual powers, and Christ disarmed them by removing the accusation of our sins and the terror of a justly deserved hell. Now, one famous believer who was greatly afflicted under the domination of Satan because of this accusation, that's what Satan does, he leads you into temptation, and then he afflicts your conscience with the pains of hell by accusing you of the very sins that he tempted you to commit. And Martin Luther was one who tells of greatly struggling with the afflictions of accusation that he saw as the ministry of the devil. In fact, during the period when Luther was doing that great work of translating the Bible into the German language, he tells of a vision he received from Satan. I don't know how to assess that. It's just what Luther says, that he was mocked by the devil in a vision who assured him that after all he had done, all he was doing for the gospel, in the end he was going to go to hell anyway. And Luther tells of writhing in agony while Satan unfolds a scroll, and on it are written just one sin after another that Luther looks upon and he sees they're all true. He's actually committed those sins, and there is Satan pointing his finger at him, oppressing him through accusation. If you know the story, you know how Luther replied. He says to Satan, "The problem is everything you have there is true, but unfortunately you left a little space at the bottom where I can write my reply." And he quoted 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins." According to Luther, he grasped the inkwell and he threw it to where Satan was. It exploded against the wall, leaving a dark mark that testifies to the victory that Christ gives his people from the accuser. If you go to the Wartburg, the castle where he was working, you will see, I don't think it's the actual ink spot, but the one they keep replacing it with. Every time it wears out, they throw another one against the wall. It's good for business. But I want to see it myself. And he tells of how Christ defeated his enemy, Satan, by removing the accusation of his sins. Now, according to the Bible, Christians are beset by the great enemies of the law and its curse against our sin, by Satan and his spiritual torment, but finally we are beset with the great enemy of death. And that enemy too, Christ has conquered through his mighty resurrection. Isn't that how Paul rejoiced in that wonderful ending of 1 Corinthians 15? "Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. Christ, praise the Lord, defeats our true and great enemies that we might live in rest. Now, secondly, just as David extended his rule over neighboring lands, so also does Christ bring order to his kingdom through the rule of the Holy Scriptures. It is the church, well, I'll talk about that a little bit later, but it's the church that Christ rules through his word. And yet, as David had his garrisons in the pagans' land, so does Christ have his church to be an influence of godliness. And when the church is strong, then Christ, like David's garrisons in Damascus and Edom, is able to hold back and to influence the course of evil. What a terrible thing it is when the church, as is true in our society, no longer should have a moral influence in the land, when the word of God would not be remembered, even by unbelievers, and the arguments of Scripture, when they no longer have weight in society, what a bane that is to any people. So it is in our own time. Christ would have his church be strong in its witness to the world and its influence for godliness. Now, thirdly, just as David accumulated vast treasures through his conquest, well, what a great wealth of booty and that Jesus Christ has gained for himself. What treasures he has assembled through his victory. He has secured for us the forgiveness of sin, the right of adoption as children in the household of a loving heavenly Father. He has received the gift from the Father of eternal life that he might give it to his people. He sends the promised Holy Spirit as a divine power for the blessings of righteousness, peace, and joy. And then finally, just as David gained, we are told, a name for himself. Well, how much more glory and honor Jesus has received through his cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father in glory. Now, Paul explains that when God the Father raised Jesus, he then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Well, the name above all names that Jesus receives is the name Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when we consider not only then how Christ has conquered his enemies in the spiritual realm, but also how his grace has conquered the hearts of his people, we will find that this same list of achievement applies. Christ overthrew the barrier of our sin and our hard hearts against his rule. With the marvel of his loving grace, he sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts so that we would love him in faith. And now Christ will rule in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, through the application of his word. Now, he calls us to offer him the riches of our lives, as it were, to yield living sacrifices of holy lives in service unto him. And God has made Jesus' name especially great in the hearts of his people, so that we love his name. We freely desire for him to be glorified in all that we do. Now, here really is where we see the spiritual life of the believer. It's true that David is an example of spiritual warfare, but it's all in Christ. Just as it is said of David that it was God who secured all his triumphs, so it will be for us, that it is Christ reigning over us and in us and through us. I no longer live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Christians are called to live for Jesus, to be governed by the ordinary means of grace, by the word, by prayer, by the sacraments, and by the work of his church. And Christ in us will achieve his victory. It will be manifested in him, as Paul says, in him in all things, being seen preeminent. Well, that's the great story of 2 Samuel chapter 8, a picture of Christ, our King, and the victory he wins, that there may be rest for his people. Isn't that what Jesus says? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He grants rest through his victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. And he rules in his people's hearts with grace. Now, the remainder, then, of this chapter shows how David responds to the victories that God gave him. And there really are two things. I'll have to cover them briefly, but they're very instructive as David responds to the victory that God has given him, and they shape for us how we need to respond to the victory that Christ has won for us. There's really two kinds of things David does here as he responds to God's victory. The first is that he devotes himself in worship and service to God. God grants him the victory, and so he commits himself to be the servant of God and is one with great zeal for the extension of God's glory and reign. Now, this takes place, on one hand, in his witness to the people around him. We have an interesting passage here in verses 9 to 10. We have this man named Toi. He's king of Hamath. Verse 9, he heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, and he sent his son Joram to David. I love this, to ask about his health. Quite good, I'm sure. And to bless him, because he'd fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, and because Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought him articles of silver and gold and bronze. Now, you might be cynical, you're probably not wrong, to say this isn't true faith. Yeah, this man, David has defeated his enemy. He wants to be in good with David, and so he's learned from Hadadezer he's going to offer his son to ask about David's health and bring him gifts. It's a wise thing for him to do. I am sure that that is true. And yet, as we look upon this as a pattern of how Christ works, we see that it is not merely by subduing and smiting and judging people that he advances his enemy, his kingdom, but there are others who see the power of God at work in the people of God and lay down their arms and come to him as Christ works through the witness of his people. This is one way in which David serves the Lord. Now, primarily, we see David serving God by offering the riches he received to the Lord. Verses 11 and 12, these riches David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. And verse 12 lists a number of these nations. Now, it's clear that David, having been so greatly blessed by God, had the chief aim not of advancing his own glory, not of giving ease and wealth and self-centered power and pleasure for himself, but rather he wants what God has given him to be used for the glory of God. And so he's eager to give as much as possible to the Lord's work. Now, it's certainly true that in this case, David has received this wealth as a result of holy war, supernatural intervention by God. And that which was gained through holy war was to be dedicated to God. And that's probably why all of this is dedicated to God. And you may say, well, in my case, it's different. I'm not engaged in holy war. I have a job. I'm working hard. I get an income from that. And yet, isn't it true that, well, it's true that God does not claim 100%, actually it is 100% his, but he doesn't ask you to give it all to him. But we should cheerfully say, everything I have, it comes from the Lord. I'm a steward of it all. And I want to give, I want to tithe, and I want to give above the tithe as much as I'm able. That's what my heart desires to do with the blessings and the riches and the resources and the talents, everything the Lord has given me. Now it's interesting here that David clearly is giving particularly for the work of the temple. You remember in the previous chapter, David wants to build the temple. David can't build the temple. His son Solomon's going to build the temple. But we know from Chronicles that David spends much of his time amassing the great materials needed for building the temple. When Solomon starts that project, it's all right there. David had arranged it for him. And David knows from the Pentateuch, from the book of Exodus, that God's temple is to be built largely out of precious objects. A lot of gold, silver, bronze, these sorts of things. And so David is particularly giving things to the work of the Lord that will be used in the temple that he desires to see built. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, of course, the building of the temple was the great work of God in David's generation. David saw that as the priority. The land was now coming to rest, and now the temple would be built for God's people. And so realizing what was the priority in his generation, he had a particular zeal to give to that. Now, what's the priority in our generation? It's the same thing. It's the building of the temple. But it's the true temple. It's the spiritual temple that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's built by the people, the souls, the hearts of those who are won by the gospel. And so, yes, we should gratefully give as much as we can of all that God's given us to the Lord and to his work, but we should have a particular zeal for the building of the church, for the missionary work of the gospel, and we should give our lives, our prayers. Some of us will be called into full-time missions work. I tell you, I have been praying since the day I became your pastor for God to send full-time missionaries out of this church to the field, perhaps out of my own family. That would be wonderful if he would call that. But as a church, we should say, of all the things we're doing, as David says, what I really want to give to is the temple, because that's what the Lord's doing in our generation. We should say the worldwide witness of the gospel, the building up the church, and the missionary endeavor near and far, for that we have a special zeal. Now, in all of these ways, David responds to this victory by offering himself with zeal for the service and glory of God. Now, secondly, the passage ends in verses 15 to 18. With an interesting description of David's administration. We see in verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And what we see in the verses that follow is that David puts his government together. And he understood that part of his duty as a king was to order a godly administration. Israel was far too great for him to single-handedly rule and govern and to deal with all the issues. He needed institutions, and God has given these institutions. The only people not mentioned here are the prophets, because God's taking care of those. But we have the priests, and we have the royal administration. We have Joab overseeing the army. We have Jehoshaphat as the recorder. That we don't know who that is otherwise. We have Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, as priests, and Sariah as secretary. Interestingly, we're told in this account that David's sons were priests. Now, we know that they couldn't have been formal priests. They were not eligible to be priests. It's probably the case that he educated them either as local chaplains, or this is really being saying David devoted himself, or at least at this point, he sought to devote himself to the spiritual preparation of his children. Now, one thing this shows is that rulers have an obligation to install godly men and women in places of authority. That's the kind of thing that sees here. If we don't do that, you may have the best of intentions. Haven't we had some leaders in our country that we think probably wanted to do a good job, but they didn't have good judgment in who they appointed in the key positions? Well, David needed to do that, and he wisely puts into practice the principles that God has given. Only certain kinds of people can be priests, and Zadok and Ahimelech, they are exactly those kinds of people. In other ways, he seems to be using biblical judgment. And what a blessing that is. Do we realize the same is true of the church, that Christ has an administration? It's very popular to say, well, the church is not a building, the church is not an institution, the church is a people. Well, I wouldn't underestimate the importance of the building, but the church is most definitely an institution as well as a people. There are offices to the church, and the church can only function as Christ fulfills them. There are to be, Paul says, back to talking about the ascension of Christ, he says he gave gifts to men. He talks about the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. We know elsewhere that the elders are to rule the church together as a body. The deacons are given to oversee the ministry of good deeds. And these are necessary for the right ordering of God's people and of the church. How important it is, just as it was important for David to obey God in establishing his administration, that we should do the same in the administration of the church. What a great disaster it is, for one reason for another, if people are admitted to be elders who don't fit the biblical qualifications, or if there's a neglect, if there's people who are not willing to serve in these offices. It's not easy to serve as an elder or a deacon. And very often there'll be people who say, you know, I don't have time to do that. And maybe that's legitimate, but the church has a need of these people. And furthermore, we think of church members. We take vows of church membership. Why? Because we have duties to support the church and its worship and work to the best of our ability to endeavor to set an example in leading a godly life, so on and so forth. We have a biblical administration. Let us all know our duties. Let those who were called to the eldership take seriously the calling and diligently apply themselves to that work for Christ. Let the deacons do the same. Let the church pray for them. And then we think of the institution of the family. Let's take seriously the biblical calling of fathers and of mothers, of husbands and wives, of parents and children. There is an order and a structure to the Christian life, and through this, Christ rules. Interestingly, we're told here that the results of David's rule were justice and equity. Now, those probably would be summarized as righteous laws and fair treatment of people. Well, here again, what a blessed thing it is to live in a society, in a civil society where these things are in force. How wonderful it is to be in a church where there's faithful leadership and fair and humble and loving treatment of people. And yet in these things too, we really look to the Lord Jesus. His rule is so much greater. It is a spiritual rule. Whereas you and I can enforce an outward justice and equity. What a blessing that is. Jesus gives a spiritual righteousness. He brings an equity of the soul. Paul talks in Ephesians 4 that we are being transformed to be like him in true righteousness and holiness. How great is the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if Israel could rejoice in David's conquest, no doubt they did. How much more readily should we exalt Jesus for his victories in the realm of the gospel? How great is the peace and the rest that Jesus alone gives? How blessed is his gift of eternal life? Have you come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a tendency to talk about getting saved, and in a certain way, that's okay. We do need to get saved, but there's also a life to live. And how blessed it is not merely to be delivered from the powers of evil and condemnation, but then to be ruled under the blessed yoke of the gentle Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is righteous in all his ways. He gives his people the blessings of peace. In fact, David himself gives probably the best commentary on the righteous and just rule of Jesus that would come in his great statement of Psalm 72. Let me just read what he says about Jesus. May all kings fall down before him. May all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and on the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. Precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. When we give our amen to that. And when we read David say, long may he live, we remember perhaps one of the greatest things about the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely that it never ends. We've hit the high water mark, really, of David's life. We've got a couple of more chapters before it starts to go down. He is, after all, merely a man. He is a type. He is not the reality. He is not the Savior. He is the forerunner of the Savior. And David's not going to stay at this level, sadly, forever. Why? Because men are that way, and the works of men are that way. Isn't that true? And yet it's not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives to intercede. And we love the statement of Hebrews 7:25 that he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he lives and reigns forever, a priest upon the throne. Well, may his name be great in the hearts of God's people. I want to conclude with the lines that David again wrote that help us to give glory to our gracious, eternal, and righteous King Jesus. Their words quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, David says this to the Lord, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. May the name of King Jesus be praised. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and this tapestry written in the history of God's people of old, your mighty works through your servant David. And Lord, we thank you that we can see Jesus in it because he is our King and he is our Lord and his victories were won for us. Oh, Father, would you cause us to exalt him in our hearts? And would you cause us to lay our weapons at his feet, to bring the tribute of our lives and to pour them out before him, that in our lives, in our church, in our times, in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ would be preeminent. We pray this in his name. Amen.